Okay, so tonight we're going to be picking up where we left off. Last time we looked at chapter 19, which is on the law of God. And so just a little recap on that. We saw how in the beginning, when God created man, God gave his law both to be morally binding on all people, but he also gave it as a covenant of works, so that when God first created man, man was not just supposed to keep the law because he was supposed to keep the law, but he was supposed to keep the law because by doing that, he would get eternal life for himself. And of course, we know what happened with all that in Genesis chapter 3, when Adam and Eve sinned, they ate the forbidden fruit, and they fell. And now all people are incapable of earning their salvation, of earning eternal life by the things that we do, by trying to keep God's law. And yet, as the confession goes on to say, the law is still binding on us. Not as a way for us to be saved, but it is binding on us because it is the perfect standard of what is right and what is good. And so as God's creatures, we are bound to obey him. And then there was some other stuff in there about the ceremonial laws of the Old Testament and the laws of Israel as a nation, what they call the judicial laws or the civil laws. And then we talked a little bit about how the law is used and of what use is the law for the Christian who is not under law, but under grace. Of what use is the law? And we saw some of those uses, that the law restrains us in our sin because it shows us the anger of God against evil. And it also shows us that God loves what is good. The law is, as the Bible says, is a tutor. It is there to drive us to our Savior, to show us that we need a Savior because we keep breaking it. And also, the law is useful for us as a guide for how to live. And so this is what we looked at last week. Today we're going to take up chapter 20. And if we can get to it, chapter 21. Chapter 20 is on Christian liberty and liberty of the conscience. Those are two different things. We'll take those up in chapter 20. And then chapter 21 is on religious worship and the Sabbath day. So we'll see if we can get to this. I keep trying to do two chapters and we just always do one. So that's all right. So if you have your confession of faith and you want to follow along, you may. Otherwise, you can just pay close attention. So we might think for a second here about the fact that, you know, we've just gone through the chapter on the law of God, and now we are learning about our liberty. And so we can think about how those two things are related to each other, and we'll see that a little bit further on as we go into this, okay? So chapter 20 says, "The liberty which Christ hath purchased for believers under the gospel consists in their freedom from the guilt of sin, the condemning wrath of God, the curse of the moral law, and in their being delivered from this present evil world, bondage to Satan, and dominion of sin, from the evil of afflictions, the sting of death, the victory of the grave, and everlasting damnation, as also in their free access to God, and their yielding obedience unto him, not out of slavish fear, but a childlike love and willing mind. All which were common also to believers under the law, but under the New Testament, the liberty of Christians is further enlarged in their freedom from the yoke of the ceremonial law to which the Jewish church was subjected, and in greater boldness of access to the throne of grace, and in fuller communications of the free Spirit of God than believers under the law did ordinarily partake of. All right, there's a lot in there. That's just paragraph one. Boy, that's a big one. So when we could just begin by asking, what is Christian liberty? If you've been in churches for a long time, maybe this is a term that you hear thrown around, right? Christian liberty. People might say that goes against my Christian liberty. Or they say, I do this because I have Christian liberty. Well, what is it? What is Christian liberty? And what we find, first of all, is where Christian liberty comes from. Christian liberty is Christian. It's purchased for us by Jesus Christ. And it is freedom. It is both a freedom from some things and freedom for some other things, right? Okay, so what is it freedom from? First of all, Christian liberty is freedom from the guilt of sin. It is freedom from the wrath of God. And it is freedom from the curse of the law. And so as we think about the freedom that Christ has purchased for us, we need to remember, first of all, that we have been set free from the guilt and the power of sin. We have been set free, as it goes on to say, from this present evil world. This is an amazing freedom that we have as Christians to know. You know, as you go on in the Christian life and you see people around you who are not Christians, and you see how they are bound to go along with this world. They are incapable of really living a different kind of life. Now, of course, everybody is trying to live a different kind of life because we're all into authenticity these days, right? But I grew up in a town that was all about authenticity. And let me tell you, after a while, everybody started to look the same. And this is a thing, right? In the world, even as people try to be different, as people try to set themselves apart from the world, they just end up being like another part of the world, right? We can almost think about the world as though it's like the Burger King menu. And everybody wants to be different. And so, hey, that's okay. You don't have to be a Whopper. You can be a fried fish sandwich if you want, right? But at the end of the day, to be part of the world is to just be another thing on the menu, right? To just be one in all of the options that the world gives you. But to be set free by Christ means that we are truly set free from this present evil world. And we are actually able, as Christians, to live a different kind of life, not to be bound by the things that the world is bound by. We're no longer under the dominion of sin. That means that we're no longer under the power and the rule of sin. It's very, I think growing up in the church, and for many of you who've been in the church for a long time, we can almost forget sometimes how much people who are not saved are just completely under the power of sin. Just completely under the power of sin. Not able to really love their neighbor. Not able to love the truth. Not able to do good to another person simply for their own good. How it seems like every relationship becomes an exchange. Every relationship is about me getting what I can get out of that relationship. And as Christians, we are set free from that way of life. We are set free from the power of sin. And it's not through our works. It is Christ who has purchased this freedom for us. We are set free from bondage to Satan. Now, we don't, as buttoned down Reformed Presbyterians, maybe we don't think a whole lot or talk a whole lot about bondage to Satan, but this is a real thing. People outside of Christ are in bondage to Satan. 1 John says that the whole world lies under the power of the devil. And as you know people who are not saved, and as you have conversations with them about the gospel or about scripture, and you may find that in their thinking, and even in the things that they do every day, that they are blinded and they are bound over to an evil way of thinking and to an evil way of living. And that is because the whole world is under the power of the devil. And Jesus Christ has set us free from the power of Satan. And this is an amazing thing, and something that we must remember when we are working with other people, and when we're working with people outside the church, and when we are working with our children. We need to remember that those who are outside of Christ are enslaved under all of these evils: the evil of the world, the evil of sin, the evil of the devil himself. And so there is a real hopelessness for all people outside of Christ. And it is only through Jesus Christ that a person can have real freedom. And that's what makes the good news so good, right? Is that in Jesus Christ, all of these incredibly dark and overbearing powers that we feel helpless to do anything about, in Jesus Christ, those chains are broken. And that mastery and that the lordship and the dominion of the sin, of our sin, of our flesh, of the world around us, and of the devil are broken and cast off. That's Christian liberty. That's what Christian liberty is.
Watch unshackled every day, listen to it, and they're unshackled by what? By Jesus Christ.
Yes.
He frees them from their addiction, and they can do it just like that, yes, without anything else.
Yes. I always like the organ, too. The organ's a great part of Unshackled. note this, too. It goes on to say that we are, that the freedom, that the liberty that Christ has purchased for believers also consists in this: freedom from the evil of afflictions, the sting of death, the victory of the grave, and everlasting damnation. And this is really striking. It is not that we are set free from afflictions, or that we are set free from the experience of death itself, or of the grave, but that the evil of afflictions, the sting of death, and the victory of the grave, we've been set free from those. And so, what an incredible, powerful message to know that in Jesus Christ, our afflictions are no longer evil. They're no longer evil for us. God is using them for good. What an incredible message. In Jesus Christ, even our afflictions must turn out for our good. Even our deaths and even our time in the grave are for our good. Now, the freedom that is purchased by Christ is not just freedom from bad stuff. It is also freedom for something, right? A freedom that's just purely negative. I don't have to do this. I don't have to answer to you, right? It doesn't leave you with anything, right? Jesus Christ has purchased freedom for us so that we may be something, so that we may do something. Well, what are those things? Also, in their free access to God, we are set free to turn to God now. We are set free to come before God and to have full access. And their yielding obedience unto him, not out of slavish fear, but a childlike love and willing mind. We are set free to obey God. Not because we are afraid of God and worried that he's going to hit us. Not because we have a slavish fear, but we are set free to obey God because we love him. And because he loves us. And because we are his children. So, Christian liberty is freedom to obey. And that's also wonderful news. Oh boy. We are still halfway through paragraph one. All which were common also to believers under the law, but under the New Testament, the liberty of Christians is further enlarged in their freedom from the yoke of the ceremonial law to which the Jewish church was subjected, and in greater boldness of access to the throne of grace, and in fuller communications of the free Spirit of God than believers under the law did ordinarily partake of. Now, what this is saying is that all this stuff that we've just talked about, freedom from the guilt and the power of sin, freedom from the power of the devil, freedom from this world, freedom from the evil of afflictions, freedom to obey God, freedom to have access to God. These are all things that don't just belong to us as New Testament believers. These also belong to Moses, David, Rahab. These belong to Ruth. These belong to Solomon. These belong to all of the Old Testament saints. So, what we do have, though, as New Testament believers, is that there is an increase of this freedom beyond these things that we've just talked about. And the increase of this freedom is that we are no longer subject to the yoke of the ceremonial law. And so if you were to turn to Acts 15, you could see how the apostles there were, and the Jerusalem council, the church, was wrestling over this question of whether a believer needs to be circumcised in order to be a faithful believer. If you're going to follow Jesus, do you need to become a Jew? That's the question. And in Acts 15, is the Holy Spirit led the church. The Holy Spirit led the church to see that, in fact, no, we are no longer subject to the ceremonial law that God gave in the Old Testament that included things like circumcision. Now, why is it that we're no longer subject to that? Is it simply that Peter and James and the other apostles got together and they said, hey, everybody, circumcision is a real pain. Ha ha ha. Let's not do that anymore. No. What's really striking is Peter stood up and he said, brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will. And so what Peter is saying is not, 2,000 years of circumcision is enough. What he's saying is, God has already made this decision for us. And he's shown us the decision that he made by pouring out the Holy Spirit on these Gentiles when they believed. The day that they believed, they received the Holy Spirit. And so that shows us that God is not expecting them to be subject to this ceremonial law. And so we need to get with God's program and not force them to be subject to it. So under the new covenant, we have greater freedom because we're not under this Old Testament ceremonial law. And we have greater boldness of access to the throne of grace. We have fuller communications of the free Spirit of God than believers under the law did ordinarily partake of. And I think part of how we can understand that is that God has spoken more clearly to us and more plainly to us in the New Testament. And so because of that, and because of the greater, more extensive gift of the Holy Spirit, we have a greater freedom with God. All right, that's paragraph one. Paragraph two. God alone is Lord of the conscience and hath left it free from the doctrines and commandments of men which are in anything contrary to his word or beside it, if matters of faith or worship, so that to believe such doctrines or to obey such commandments out of conscience is to betray true liberty of conscience and the requiring of an implicit faith, and an absolute and blind obedience is to destroy liberty of conscience and reason also. Okay, so now we're shifting gears from talking about Christian liberty, and we are now talking about something else, which is called liberty of conscience or freedom of conscience. And the freedom of conscience is based in this fact, in this truth, that God alone is Lord of the conscience. And so God has left our conscience free from the commandments and teachings of men that are against Scripture, that go against Scripture. Okay? So when men tell you that you must believe something, and the Bible tells you the opposite, when men tell you that you must do something, and the Bible says you must not do that, or when men tell you that you must not do something, and the Bible tells you that, in fact, you must. Who do we obey? Who is our conscience bound to? Our conscience is bound to the Lord. And this is why throughout the New Testament, whenever the New Testament talks about obedience to people, it almost always talks about it by using this phrase, in the Lord, right? Children, obey your parents in the Lord. And what's being said there is that all obedience to man, whether it is children to their parents, whether it is individuals to a government, all obedience is in the Lord. And so when an authority begins to say, don't go to that church, or you've had too many children now, and so we're going to abort this one, or something like that, or you're the wrong skin color, so you can't marry that person, or you can't eat in that restaurant, or whatever. The Bible teaches us that our conscience is only bound to the Lord. And as the Lord tells us to obey others, we are to do that, as long as we can still say that we are being faithful to the Lord and not violating his other commandments. All right? This is an incredible freedom. This is an incredible freedom. This means that when people who do have real authority over you command you to do what is wrong, or command you that you must believe a lie, God alone is Lord of your conscience, and you are free not to believe those things. You are free not to do those things. So this was a really big deal, all right? Now, to believe or practice these things out of conscience, to believe or practice when someone commands us to do something that is wrong, that the Bible says not to do, to obey out of conscience actually betrays your liberty of conscience. It betrays this freedom that God has given you. Now, there is an important caveat in here, okay? There's an important distinction that the confession makes, and that is it says that in matters of faith or worship, in other words, in matters of what we must believe in order to be saved, and in matters that have to do with how we worship, right? When we gather as a church and we worship together, the test there, the conscience test there, is not simply, am I doing things or am I believing something that contradicts Scripture? But the test for faith and worship is actually, is this something that Scripture tells me I must believe? And is this something in worship that Scripture tells me I must do? Because if I'm just being asked to believe, to give kind of a ridiculous example, right? Believe everything in the Bible, and also you have to believe in leprechauns, right? That is also a violation of our liberty of conscience. We are not bound to believe. And here's the thing, right? The other things could even be true, right? So, we're not required, in order to be saved, you're not required to believe in gravity. Gravity is a theory, right? We all kind of live our lives on the basis that it's true, but there are people out there who don't believe in gravity. And there are many people who have lived and died without believing in gravity. And we're not required to believe in that. Even though we might all here agree that, yeah, it's a real thing. And also, when it comes to worship, we are not, and we'll get into this more, but we are bound to do in worship the things that Scripture tells us to do. And so when people begin to add on to what we do in worship with things that they've just kind of thought up, that's not good. We'll get to that later. All right, paragraph 3. They who, upon pretense of Christian liberty, do practice any sin or cherish any lust, do thereby destroy the end of Christian liberty, which is that being delivered out of the hands of our enemies, we might serve the Lord without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. People who practice sin or hold on to desires, lusts, and say that they can do that because they're a Christian and they're free, are actually destroying their own freedom. They're destroying their own freedom. And so perhaps you have encountered this, or perhaps this has been your take on things. But when you when a person says, I'm a Christian, and so I am actually set free to live my life as I please, and I am not bound to obey the Lord, or to be, you know, I can do what I want now. That's destroying freedom. That's destroying Christian freedom. God set us free, not so that we could go do as we please. God set us free so that we would be pleased to do what he wills. And so, the confession quotes a passage from the beginning of Luke, where Zechariah is prophesying at the birth of his son, John the Baptist, and he describes one of the goals of salvation, which is that being delivered out of the hands of our enemies, the world, the flesh, and the devil, we might serve the Lord without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. So that's the goal of Christian freedom. All right, paragraph 4. And because the powers which God hath ordained and the liberty which Christ hath purchased are not intended by God to destroy, but mutually to uphold and preserve one another, they who upon pretense of Christian liberty shall oppose any lawful power or the lawful exercise of it, whether it be civil or ecclesiastical, resist the ordinance of God. And for their publishing of such opinions or maintaining of such practices as are contrary to the light of nature or to the known principles of Christianity, whether concerning faith, worship, or conversation, or to the power of godliness, or such erroneous opinions or practices as either in their own nature or in the manner of publishing or maintaining them are destructive to the external peace and order which Christ hath established in the church, they may lawfully be called to account and proceeded against by the censures of the church and by the power of the civil magistrate. Whew! All right, there's a lot in there. What in the world is that all about? Well, what this is telling us, it begins by saying that the powers that God has ordained and the liberty that Christ has purchased are not intended by God to destroy each other, but to uphold each other. So what are the powers that God has ordained? He's talking about human authority. He's talking about the government. He's talking about parents, right? God has ordained these authorities. He's also ordained authorities in the church, right? In the elders, in the presbytery, and so on. Our freedom of conscience and the authority that God has given to men, these are not meant to destroy each other. They are meant to support each other, right? And so a person who ignores and disobeys lawful authority and says, I can do this because I'm a Christian, that's wrong. And you know what? They should be punished. That's what the confession says. They should be caught and punished for doing that. They are resisting the ordinance of God. And so if they are publishing opinions, notice that that's a public thing, right? So it's not saying that they're holding opinions. It's saying that they're publishing opinions. If they are publishing opinions, or if they are maintaining practices, there's something that they're doing, and their opinions that they're publishing, or their practices that they are maintaining, if these are against the light of nature, right? What would be an example of that? I can do to my kids whatever I want. They're my kids. You can't stop me from treating my kids how I want. That would be against the light of nature, right? I can have as many wives as I want. Who's going to stop me? That would be against the light of nature. And also against the known principles of Christianity. And these things can be things that have to do with what we believe in order to be saved. They could be concerning our worship or just what the confession calls our conversation, our way of life. And some of these practices or opinions, when they are spread, destroy society. They destroy families. They destroy communities. And the confession is saying, when people spread these opinions and when people live these practices and they cause you can see that they are unraveling human society. That has to be stopped. Okay, so notice that this is not exactly, 1776, First Amendment, everyone can write whatever they want and publish whatever they want. It's a little different, right? This is not exactly American. So I'm just tossing that out there for you, okay? All right, is that chapter. Any questions before we try to jump in to the next chapter, which I don't think we're going to finish? Carol.
We're praying right now for pastor, Danny, is in South America, where he's in?
Yes. Yeah,
that has been brought up on trial because they changed the law that they had to vote on Sunday.
Yes.
And he was not voting on Sunday.
Yeah.
Sunday is the Lord's Day, so he's on. So he has to go to court next month, the 19th. To stand before them. So
yep.
We're praying really hard for him, and
that
he will be able to, you know, sustain his belief.
Yep, that's good. Yeah, we should be praying for him. This is a Reformed Presbyterian pastor in Chile, and the law there now is that voting is mandatory. You have to vote, and the day set for voting is the Lord's Day. And so he, as a matter of conscience, did not vote, and now he's having to answer for that. And so that's a good example of a man who's exercising his Christian liberty and his liberty of conscience. All right. Next paragraph, or next chapter, is on religious worship and the Sabbath day. This one's a little bit longer, so we may not get through it, and that's okay. That's true. We have covered a lot of this recently. All right, so the light of nature showeth that there is a God who hath lordship and sovereignty over all, is good, and doeth good unto all, and is therefore to be feared, loved, praised, called upon, trusted in, and served with all the heart, and with all the soul, and with all the might. But the acceptable way of worshiping the true God is instituted by himself, and so limited by his own revealed will, that he may not be worshipped according to the imaginations and devices of men or the suggestions of Satan under any visible representation or any other way not prescribed in Holy Scripture. So what this is saying is everybody knows that there's a God. Everybody knows that there's a God and that we owe that God worship and that we owe him the worship of our whole lives, right? And yet, even though everyone knows that there is a God and knows that we owe this God worship, the way that we are to worship God is something that God has to reveal to us. And he does this in the Bible. He shows us in the Bible how we are to worship him, what he regards as acceptable worship. And you can just think for a second about some Bible passages and how sinful man can cook up all kinds, you know, knowing that he needs to worship God, knowing that there is a God, and yet in his blindness, he can come up with all kinds of crazy ways of worshiping. And not only are these not acceptable to God, but God, usually when he's talking about corrupt worship, God says that he hates this kind of worship, okay? So let's just think for a second of an example. We could think of in the book of Micah. And Micah is talking about all the things that he could do in worship, right? What does the Lord require? You guys know this passage? Joel, Amos, Micah. Okay. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God. And so the question is, how shall we come to God and worship? And what we find is that the prophet says, God has told you how he wants you to come to him in worship. And what we find especially is an emphasis on our heart in worship, that we are to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with our God. We could think of other passages in the book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah goes and stands in the city gate, and he preaches a sermon against the false worship of the people of Jerusalem and how they were sacrificing their children in the Valley of the Sons of Hinnom. And God is very angry about this. And he says, I never told you to do this. In fact, it never even crossed my mind to tell you to do this. How is it that we are to worship? Well, we're not to try to think up what we think might be pleasing to God. We should instead turn to God's word and see what God tells us. Now, any of us who have ever gotten married or who have ever dated another person know that you, if you want to please another person, you don't go out and get them a nice gift that is the thing you would like, right? You go out and get them a nice gift, which is the thing they would like. And if we treat other human beings that way, maybe we should treat God that way too. That's just a thought. In Reformed churches, you know, this is a big deal in Reformed churches. Scripture is the rule for worship. This is what we call the regulative principle of worship, that we do in worship only those things which the Scripture teaches us to do, and we don't add on, we don't come up with other stuff. And a lot of times, there can be a real, the emphasis tends to be, here's the stuff that we can do, and everything else is off limits, right? Here's the stuff that God tells us to do, and everything else is off limits. But we need to think for a second about different seasons in the life of the church. This part of the confession is really was not understood by them to be an imposition or a restriction on the worshiper. This was seen to be great freedom. Why is that? If we go back to that time, if we go back to England in the 1600s or a little bit earlier into the 1500s, there was this thing called the Elizabethan settlement. And the question in England was, so are we going to be Protestant? Or are we going to be Catholic or what? And so Queen Elizabeth, made a settlement that they were going to be Protestant, but that was going to involve some stuff. And one of the things that it involved was a little thing called the Act of Uniformity. And the Act of Uniformity said, here is the 1559 Book of Common Prayer. It has all of the prayers that you are to pray in church. It has all of the Bible passages that you must read each Sunday. It has all the stuff, it has all the words that you are to say and that your pastor is supposed to say when you get together for worship. So you all churches in the land, must now use this book. And if you don't, if your pastor doesn't use this book exactly, then we're going to throw him in jail for 6 months. We're going to fine him a year's salary. And if he does it again, we'll take everything he owns and we'll throw him in jail for the rest of his life. Isn't that nice? So that was the Act of Uniformity. And for a number of years, it wasn't enforced very much. In fact, I was reading a history book about this, and in one town, the guy that they got to enforce all of this was like a Presbyterian Puritan who disagreed with all of it. So it didn't get enforced very much for a long time. But during the time of Charles I, a man named William Laud became the Archbishop of the Church of England, and he decided to go hard on all this stuff, and the Church in England entered into a time of pretty intense. For some people, it was a time of persecution, and they had a thing called the Star Chamber, which we might, if you know what a FISA court is today, Foreign Information Surveillance Act court, these are the courts in the U.S. where if you're accused of being a terrorist, and they have foreign information on you, then you can be charged with crimes and not even see the evidence that is against you and not be able to respond to it, right? So the Star Chamber was kind of like that, right? It was like kind of secret, and you could just be dragged in and be told that you were accused of something and then kind of locked up in the Tower of London for the rest of your life and not even able to defend yourself. So this was not a real nice time. And so when we read this, which is written right on the heels of all of this, this was written kind of, Bishop Laud is being arrested, and Charles I is, you know, there's a civil war that's going on, and it's in that time that this confession of faith is being written. And so when we read about how are we to worship, and the confession is saying we only have to do, and we must only do the things in worship that Scripture tells us to do, this is incredible freedom. Because what we're being told is, if you want to know what you have to do on Sunday morning, read the Bible. See what the Bible tells you that you need to do, and that is what you should do. And no one is having a government-enforced prayer or book of prayers foisted on them, right? And so that's how we need to understand this. How do people impose on others in worship today? We don't, in our country, we don't have the government coming in and telling us what we can pray or what I can say in a sermon or who can join the church or things like that. In other countries, they do have to deal with that today, right? In other countries, there's restrictions on who can attend gatherings, where gatherings are allowed to take place. Churches are required to be registered with the government in some state, in some countries. There are restrictions on what you can preach about, right? So just don't preach about the Communist Party and you'll be good, right? There are restrictions on the form of prayer. Someone who was a missionary in another country told me that he'd been serving in that country for a while, and then his time was up, and so he came back. And right after he came back, there was a school that he'd been working with in this country. It was a Christian school. And right after he came back, the police showed up at the school and went around and asked all the students, how do they teach you to pray? And then based on what the students said, they shut the school down and they sent everybody, all the foreigners, out of the country. How did they teach you to pray? Every culture, though, has its own ways of imposing on Christian worship, right? And I think many of us probably have had the experience of feeling imposed on in worship, or you've been in a worship service where, like, they begin to ask you to do something in worship and your stomach does a little flip, right? And you just feel like you can't do that. We can ask ourselves, though, where does that discomfort come from, right? Does that discomfort come from the Scripture requiring of us to do something in worship, which is hard? And there are times when Scripture requires of us to do things which are hard in worship, right? Confessing sin sometimes is hard, and sometimes people have to do that. Well, we do it as a church every week, right? But there are times when people get up in front of the church publicly to confess specific sin, and that's hard, right? But this is something also that is good, right? This is something that the Bible tells us that we ought to do. But there are other times when we're being asked to do something in worship that is not biblical, and that can be a time when your stomach begins to do those turns and you don't want to participate. What are the ways in our culture that people tend to impose on others? And I know this is my little line I say, you know, back in the day, it was really easy. They just had one pope. And today, the challenge is that everybody is a pope today, right? And so the challenge in worship today is not that the government is coming to us and telling us what we have to do, although that could happen one day, or necessarily that there's a pope telling us what we have to do in worship, but that everyone has their own taste. Everyone has their own favorite songs. Everyone has their own favorite thing. And so that can be, that can begin to become a way that people impose on others in worship, and in our culture where the customer is always right, right? So worship must be biblical, and we are setting each other free when we worship biblically. When a person comes into a worship service and all we are asking them to do is to do the things that the Bible already tells us to do as Christians, that is freedom in worship, right? That's incredible freedom in worship, to be able to do the things that God calls us to do as his people. The next paragraph says, religious worship is to be given to God, the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, and to him alone, not to angels, saints, or any other creature, and since the fall, not without a mediator, nor in the mediation of any other, but of Christ alone. In other words, worship is to be Trinitarian. We're to worship the true God, who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and we are to worship through the mediation of Jesus Christ. So worship is to be Trinitarian and Christian. And that's maybe just a little test, right? For all of our worship, and we'll get into this, but for all of our prayers, right? And whenever we are approaching God, whether as a congregation, individually, as families, are we approaching God as Christians in the name of Christ? And are we approaching God as the triune God? That's the question. All right. I think we will knock off there, and we will pick back up with paragraph 3 in time to come. All right? So thank you all.